If your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and specifically verse 7. If you're visiting with us today, we are going through the book of 1 Peter. We've come to a section that deals with the family. Last week we looked at Peter's instructions to wives, and today we look at his instructions to husbands. An article in Reader's Digest several years ago provided a list of pointers for husbands who seek to buy a gift for their wife. These are some of those suggestions. Number one, don't buy anything that will be seen as utilitarian or useful. Number two, don't buy clothing that involves sizes. The chances are 1 in 7,000 that you will get her right size, and your wife will be offended the other 6,999 times. Don't buy anything that involves weight loss or self-improvement. Don't buy jewelry. The jewelry your wife wants, you can't afford, and the jewelry you can afford, she doesn't want. Finally, don't spend too much, because she will ask you, how are we going to afford this? But if you spend too little, she won't say anything, but she'll think, is that all I'm worth? These suggestions point to the undeniable fact that caring for a wife can be complicated and confusing. This morning, we are going to examine Peter's directive to Christian husbands. And these important instructions are packed into one verse, verse 7. Look with me at this verse, please. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Although the message to husbands is brief, it's packed with important information that we do well to consider. Now, perhaps you're wondering why it is that Peter takes six verses to address the wives and only one verse to address the husbands. The reason is not that because what men are called to do is simple or easy. No, the reason seems to be that many wives in the first century were married to unsaved men, which is the specific situation that he is addressing in those first six verses of this chapter. And therefore, they were facing a very difficult circumstance that often involves some degree of suffering. And so he gives them a great deal of advice and encouragement. But here, the scenario is that a Christian husband is married to a Christian wife. You'll notice that a little later in verse 7, he describes the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. And so his instructions are not as complicated, because when you are married to a believer, so many issues are resolved. Now, let me remind you that God's instructions to Christian wives is that they would submit to the leadership of their husbands. As I pointed out last week, this does not suggest that women are inferior in any way, but this is God's good plan for the home. But does that mean that the husband can do whatever he wants? Does this indicate that the husband should consider his wife as nothing more than a domestic slave? Absolutely not. What we're reading today sounds pretty feasible, I think, to most Christians who have grown up in the church. Perhaps to those who have not, it sounds a little demeaning and very old-fashioned. But to the readers who first read this in the first century, this would have been radical, because they would not put the wife on the same level as her husband. They would see the role of the wife as much closer to that of a domestic slave. But husbands are called to love their wives the way Christ loved the church. This is a call, men, to sacrificial, self-denying love. This is what we read from in Ephesians chapter 5 a moment ago. Now, Peter does not put the husband's obligations in the same terms as the Apostle Paul. But he certainly is not disagreeing with Paul. His focus seems to be more on how a husband should lead his wife. This is a very important matter for us to consider because it is a huge problem in the world and, yes, even in the church. One of the most frequent complaints that I hear from Christian wives is that their husbands do not lead in the home. They do not fulfill their biblical obligation. They do not lead them personally. They do not lead the family. They do not lead the children. This is a very, very common problem. And when I ask a few questions just to get a sense of what they're talking about, invariably what they're saying is true. There's no real leadership in the home. They're not leading the family the way God has called them to do. Now, there are many reasons for this. One reason, perhaps the most common reason, is simply laziness. You know what? It takes effort. It takes planning. It takes energy. It takes self-denial to be the husband that God has called you to be. What is much easier to do is just sit down and watch TV and say, honey, you take care of it. That's the easy thing to do. And that's what many husbands do in the home. But there may be another reason, and that is that our society now, at least for a generation, has been greatly influenced by radical feminism, which teaches that a man should not be the leader in the home, that to do so is a very insulting and chauvinistic thing to do. And this has affected the way women think of their roles in the home as well as husbands. But there are others who view their God-given role as leaders in the home as an excuse for selfish living, and at times even for abuse. But none of these options are present in a healthy marriage. God has called Christian husbands to lead their wives in a loving way. In the verse before us this morning, Peter gives us the how and the why of our biblical obligations. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to have two main points and two subpoints under each main point because that's a reflection of our text. Christian husbands must lovingly lead their wives. I want to begin this morning by exploring how should Christian husbands lovingly lead their wives. Peter answers this question with two participles that function as commands in this verse. The two participles are rendered dwell with them and giving honor. Both commands are intended to qualify or explain how a Christian man is to lead his wife. So the first thing that I want us to consider under this heading is that Christian husbands must dwell with their wives according to knowledge. What does this mean? Well, to begin with, let's note the implications of dwelling together. This is a very specific expression that refers to a husband and wife living together as a family unit. I want to draw three implications from this. Number one, this implies that a couple should not be living together, first of all, unless they're married. I know that sounds very old-fashioned. I know it's become acceptable in our society for a man and a woman to live together and to even have children together without being married. In fact, most children in America today are born outside of wedlock. But you know what? The Bible has not changed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that God will judge those in this kind of a relationship. God's judgment is upon them. They may not experience that judgment so much in this life. They may have wealth. They may have many good things going for them. But the fact is, a day is coming when they will face judgment for living contrary to God's word. Secondly, this implies that there should be an intimate relationship in marriage. The Greek expression of dwelling together hints to an intimate relationship, just like our English expression. When we say of a couple, they are living together, it implies something. The same is true in the text here. This is an important part of the marriage relationship. But thirdly, what I want to focus on is that this implies that the husband must take time to spend with his wife. If you were to ask me what is the number one complaint that wives have about their husbands, I think it would be this one, that they do not spend time with them. I hear it again and again. I have never done marriage counseling with a couple whose marriage is troubled where I did not hear this complaint again and again and again in the counseling session. He doesn't spend any time with me. Men, your marriage requires a great investment of time. Often I will hear from the wives that when they were courting, when their relationship was started, their husband-to-be would spend so much time with them. They would go for walks, and they would talk on the phone for hours and hours and hours. And he would get off work, and he would do whatever he could to spend time with her, and there was never enough time. They would spend hour after hour after hour. Every free moment that he had, he wanted to spend with her. But something changed when they got married. All those long walks went away. Those lengthy conversations they had on the phone disappeared. The pressures of life, the coming of children, the challenge of maintaining a home, just pushed out all of that time that they used to spend together. And the marriage is in trouble. I remember a counselor many years ago telling me that most marriages failed because of neglect on the husband's part. And the husband often is unaware to some degree, even though his wife may bring it up. But he's thinking, I've got things to take care of. I've got work to do. I've got a career to advance. I've got a yard to take care of. I have so many things on me, I simply do not have time for my wife. It doesn't seem that essential or that important. But you know what, men? Your wife married you, believe it or not, because she wanted to spend time with you. That was part of the agreements, that you were going to dwell with her. If she just wanted to see you every once in a while, you could have just continued on in a lifetime of occasional dates. But she married you because she wanted to spend time with you and share her life with you. And so you are obliged to give time to your wife. I know, men, what a great pressure this is on a man. I think of so many of our men here who work a whole lot more than 40 hours a week. When you factor in your commute, the work that you do at home, the phone calls that must be made, the emails that have to be answered, it's far more than 40 hours a week. And yes, I know you have to provide for your family, but you also have to provide time for your wife. Now let's move on to this next phrase. Husbands are commanded to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. What does that mean? It's kind of open-ended, kind of general and broad. There are three suggestions that commentators have made, and I think there's validity to all three. The first thing that I think it means at least to some extent, when it says dwell with them according to knowledge, is that you have to dwell with them according to your knowledge of God. Men, you cannot be the spiritual leader in your home if you have a weak and poor relationship with God. Believe it or not, your wife wants you to lead in this way. She wants you to share with her what you are getting out of the Word. A Christian wife loves it when her husband reads Scripture with her or prays with her or asks her how she's doing spiritually. You may not think she does, but I'm telling you, in many years of talking to wives, they do. They value that. They treasure that. But men, you must know God. I always think of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and what a rebuke it is to us as men. What a challenge it is. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that talks about women in a service and there's all kinds of issues there about spiritual gifts and so forth that I don't have time to go into. But it says if a woman has a question, she should ask her husband at home. She should not interrupt the service because she has a question. The implication that Paul is giving is that you as the husband will be able to actually answer that question. And yet so often I find that the wife is more spiritually knowledgeable and advanced than her husband is. Men, you've got to know God. You've got to begin by cultivating your relationship with God. You want to have a better marriage? You've got to start here in your relationship with God. But secondly, I think dwell with them according to knowledge means that husbands must know our role in marriage. I find that most men get married not understanding their role well at all. They think that being a husband is pretty simple and it involves just the following things. They're to bring home a paycheck, take out the garbage, cut the grass, protect their wife from any intruders at night, kill any insects in the home, and that's pretty much it. But God calls us to go far beyond these stereotypical activities. God has called you men to love your wife sacrificially. This means putting your needs before her own. Men often like to say, well, you know, I'd be willing to die for my wife. Well, what about helping your wife every once in a while? Men, God has called you to lead your wife patiently and effectively. You should make the hard decisions so that your wife doesn't need to worry about these matters. And God has called you to build her up spiritually. You must nourish and cherish her so that you both grow in the knowledge of the Lord. This will not happen automatically or easily. It must be deliberate and intentional. And I'm afraid that most Christian men could be charged with dereliction of duty on this count. But most Bible scholars think that primarily what is in view when it says dwell with them according to knowledge is that husbands must learn to love their wives. I remember a man saying to me many years ago that everything that a wife needs to know about her husband could fit on a 3x5 card, while everything that a husband needs to know about his wife could not be contained in a 20-volume set of encyclopedias. This points to the fact that women are complicated. Most men need to be married for many years before they really learn their wives and learn how to love their wives. It's interesting that most modern versions render this verse, dwell with them according to knowledge, as be considerate or understanding. Peter is saying that husbands need to take time to understand their wives so that they can care for them in a considerate way. Men, you must take time to talk to your wives and to really hear how they feel and what concerns weigh heavily on them. I find that most Women are very patient with their husbands, but when they sense that their husband really doesn't care, he's really not listening, and he's not going to change at all, then their marriage begins to fall apart. Men, do you really know your wife? Do you know her pet peeves? Do you know her struggles and fears? Do you know her goals and plans? You must dwell with them, men, according to knowledge. And then we come to this next phrase, which instructs us that Christian husbands must show honor to them as the weaker vessel. It says, giving honor unto the wife. The Greek word for honor in this verse is used only this once in the New Testament. It's a special word. It means to show respect or deference to someone you hold in high regard. Men, this means that we are to make our wives feel special both through our actions and words. So what exactly does Peter have in mind? Well, he's going to explain this further with this expression, as unto the weaker vessel. Now, I wonder what you think of that. Perhaps you think it's insulting and demeaning. It certainly doesn't fit with the modern feminist agenda. But let me remind you that this is the Word of God. Peter was not making a mistake. Peter was writing what God wanted him to write. Now let me begin by saying what this does not mean. As I mentioned to you last week, this does not mean that men are inferior, that women are inferior to men. I want you to notice this is a comparative. It says the weaker vessel. You know what the implication is? That both men and women are weak. We're fragile. The Bible describes us as vessels of clay, easily shattered and broken. We sang, I think today, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Human beings like to walk around like we're invincible and we're strong, we got everything together, but we're actually very fragile and weak. And so the implication is not here that men are strong and women are weak. No, we're both weak. But she is the weaker vessel. This does not mean that women are inferior, and it does not mean that women are less intelligent than men. Probably doesn't need to be said today. Many of us are married to women who we know deep in our hearts are superior to us intellectually. But you know, in the first century, when Peter penned these words, most of the people would have believed that women were inferior intellectually. But the Bible, of course, never teaches such a thing. And it certainly doesn't mean that men have stronger character or better morals than women. I know I don't have to convince you of that, but in the first century, that's what most people believed. And there are still cultures in the world today who believe that you can never trust a woman. Her word you can't count on. But men, you know, you can trust in them. That's nonsense, of course. We're both sinners. We both have character flaws. So what does it mean? What does it mean that women are the weaker vessel? I want to mention four things. Number one, it obviously teaches that men and women are different. Radical feminism teaches that men and women are essentially the same and that whatever differences exist are due to societal constructs. In other words, the way they have been brought up, the expectations of society force them into a prescribed role, but there's really no biological differences between men and women. And so the great mantra of feminism is that anything a man can do, a woman can do. It's not true. It's contrary to the scriptures, it's contrary to science, it's contrary to reason. It's simply not true. This is the great proposition for you to consider this morning. Men and women are different. That's what the Bible teaches. It's interesting that the word translated wife in verse 7 is not the normal word that's rendered wife. It is a rare word used only here in the New Testament to refer to the wife as the feminine one. The one who is distinctively different from her husband. Man, your wife is different from you. She sees things from a different perspective. This is all part of God's wonderful design. God wants a man and a woman to be the core of the home, and their strengths and their weaknesses complement one another. That's the way God intended it to be. So men, if you're wise, you'll listen to your wife. She has intuitions and understandings and perceptions of people that you didn't pick up on. She perceives things a little differently, and if you listen carefully to her, it will save you from making a lot of bad decisions and misjudging people. What else does this mean other than that men and women are different? Well, secondly, it means that men are generally physically stronger than women. I know there are exceptions, but generally speaking, this is the case. Now, why does Peter bring this up then? Because Peter wants his readers to know that physical abuse is unacceptable for the Christian husband. Peter is explaining this is not how you lead your wife by brute force. Thirdly, this reference to her as the weaker vessel probably also means that women, in some sense, are weaker than men emotionally. I remember talking to a man years ago who coached basketball for like 20 years. Coached a high school basketball team, boys basketball team. And he was quite successful at it. But one year there was a need for him to coach the girls' team. And so he said, fine, understand basketball, that'll be no problem. So he took on coaching the girls' team, and at the halftime of the first game, his team was not playing up to their ability. They weren't playing well at all. And he said, I've been in this situation 20 times before. I know exactly what to do. Took them into the locker room, and he chewed them out. And you know what happened? He said to me, every girl on the team was crying. And I couldn't understand that because I'd given that same speech dozens of times before, and no guy ever cried. Men and women respond differently emotionally. And men, you need to recognize that difference. This is why, men, you cannot berate your wife and yell at your wife like you might one of your employees, one of the guys at work. Hurtful words said in anger probably destroy more marriages than just about anything. Men, you must not crush your wife's spirit with harsh words. The idea here of the weaker vessel pictures the woman like a delicate work of art that must be treasured and protected. And fourthly, this mention of the weaker vessel is probably also referring to the fact that the husband is the God-ordained leader of the home, is in a position of power, but he must not use this to crush his wife. He's just said, Peter has, that wives are to submit to their husbands. But this does not mean that husbands have permission then to browbeat their wives and just be an authoritarian leader in the home. Men, you must not misuse your authority in the home in a self-serving way. You must not end your arguments by saying, I'm in charge here. You must not misuse your God-given headship to hurt your wife and anger your children. You must follow the example of Christ and be a servant leader. Do you remember what our Lord said? Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is our example, men. We are to use our position of leadership to be a servant to our wives and to our children. That's what it means to be a leader in the home. Not that you put you make everyone cater to what you want, but that you find ways to, in a self-denying way, meet the needs of others. Now, the second half of verse 7, Peter explains why Christian husbands should lovingly lead their wives, and he provides two reasons that are complementary to one another. He says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. He says, first of all, because your wife is your spiritual equal. As being heirs together of the grace of life. This means, husbands, that you should never think that God has in some way a higher regard for you because you're a man. No such thing is the case here. We mentioned last week Galatians 3:28, an important verse that says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. God does not look down on people of any ethnicity or any race or any sex or any social standing and have preferential treatment for them. And so you must view your wife as your spiritual equal, as your sister in Christ. Have you ever thought about your Christian wife that way? As a Christian, just like you, and someone that you are to minister to. One of the things we have that's kind of unique in our church constitution is a listing of the one another commands that are given in Scripture. These are commands given to Christian people, and they are to govern how we relate to other Christians. They're very challenging. They're very convicting. Listen to some of these. It says that we are to live peaceably with one another. We are to respect one another. We are to edify one another. We are to accept one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to greet affectionately one another. We are to be considerate of one another. We are to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be patient with one another, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to be forgiving of one another, to comfort one another, to confess our faults to one another, to pray for one another, to demonstrate hospitality to one another, to use our gifts to minister to one another, and to fellowship with one another. And the most common one, of course, is that we are to love one another. Men, most of our marriage problems would be solved if we just treated our spouses the way God has commanded us to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, our marriage problems are not primarily psychological in origin, or because we don't communicate properly, or because we speak different love languages and that's why we just can't get together. No, our problems are inherently spiritual, because we're not being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. This leads naturally to the next reason why husbands should lovingly lead their wives. Because a failure to love your wife will hinder your relationship with God. He concludes this verse with this phrase, that your prayers be not hindered. This is a warning that Peter gives to all Christian husbands. And it's simply based on this premise: you can't be at odds with your wife and be right with God. Of course, it's broader than this. You can't be at odds with another human being, with another brother or sister in Christ, and be right with God. A lot of Christians don't believe that, but it's taught again and again in the pages of Scripture about the importance of forgiveness, about the importance, the necessity of reconciliation. You can go to church and put on a pious show. You can carry your Bible. You can pray. You can sing the hymns. You can teach a Sunday school class or even preach a sermon. But God knows the truth. And if you're not right with your spouse, if you're continuing to stubbornly sin against your spouse, Your relationship with God will not be close. That communion will be broken. Psalm 66, verse 18, a familiar verse says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What does that mean? Sometimes people misunderstand that verse. It's not saying you've got to be perfect in order for God to hear you. But it means if you know there's something that is sinful and wrong in your life and you refuse to deal with it, I'm not going to turn from it. I'm going to hold on to that sin. I'm going to hold on to that grudge against my wife. I'm going to freeze her out with silence. I'm not going to give her the time that she so desperately wants. I'm going to withhold that from her. If that's your attitude and you're in conflict with your wife, you can't go to God as someone who is open and broken and repentant and humble and wants to do His will because it's all a show. You very well know what you need to do and you're refusing to do it. I'm going to draw two implications from this final phrase, that your prayers be not hindered. Number one, the Lord assumes, men, that you will be praying for your wife and family, that you'll be praying on a regular basis. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if that assumption squares with the reality of your life. I know a lot of women that are known as prayer warriors. A lot of women who very faithfully pray for their children and for their husband as he goes out into the world, faces many challenges. I've heard many wives tell me about them praying for their husbands, but comparatively, I've heard very few husbands tell me about praying for their wives. I've heard very few husbands known for their ardent prayers, not just for their family, but for their church and for the world and for God's great work. This goes back to what I said earlier. Man, you cannot be the husband that God has called you to be unless your relationship with God is what it should be. Are you spending time in prayer, men? I don't know. I'm not with you each day. I'm not there when you go to bed at night or when you get up in the morning, or perhaps prayers that you say during your lunch hour, or there's very short, brief prayers that you utter to God on your way to work. I don't know. But I wonder if there's really much intercession going on. Are you really pleading for your children that God would work in their lives when you consider the great temptations that they will face in the world, that they will encounter in this fallen planet that we live on? Do you pray for your wife who faces so many difficulties, so many challenges as a wife and as a mother and perhaps as a worker somewhere, trying to juggle all of the responsibilities that she has and the weight that's on her shoulders? Do you ever uphold her in prayer? Or is prayer something that you do when you come to church on Sunday? You want to have some real practical advice on how to improve your marriage? Here it is. Pray with your wife. Pray with your wife every day. You know, I can't tell you how many wives I've had come into my office and say, I wish my husband would pray with me. I wish he would pray with me. I wish he would read a verse or two with me. Pray with your wives. It may be when you go to bed at night. It may be when you get up in the morning. I don't know where your schedule is. I'm not going to prescribe what you must do. You have to do it in this way. But set aside some time. It might be 1 minute. Let me tell you, that is 1 minute well spent. You and your wife are connecting at the throne of grace. You do that every day, 365 days a year. It makes a tremendous difference. It is true that the family that prays together stays together. Pray together with your wife. Lead the family. I'm not even going to go into the responsibilities of having a time of devotion with the family, with the children. Let's go to something much simpler, much more basic. How about just you and your wife spending a little bit of time in prayer each day? And then let your wife know that you pray for her each day. I suspect she's praying for you. You let her know that you're also praying for her, that you care for her. The second implication I want to bring from this is that the Lord assumes that you will seek reconciliation with your wife. It's impossible. It's impossible for two fallen human beings to live in such close proximity to one another without there being sparks and problems and contentions that arise. It's impossible. But the important thing is how you handle it and how you deal with it. In Matthew chapter 5, we read these verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." You cannot truly worship God when you are involved in warfare with your spouse. Can't be done. Not really. And worshiping God is really important. It's the most important thing in the world, so you've got to get things squared away with your wife. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I always spend some time reading these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 say this: "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." And I tell that couple that is soon to be married in front of me that they must make a pact that they're not going to go to bed when they are still at odds with one another, when they're not talking to one another, when they have nothing to say to each other because they're so angry. I've heard every excuse in the book of why couples don't do this. And I'm not here to say that this is a cure-all, that it solves all problems in marriage, but this is a very important one. Don't go to bed as enemies to one another. Don't spend four nights out on the couch, husbands. Take the leadership in resolving those issues. Sacrifice some sleep to talk things out. Why does it say don't let the sun go down upon your wrath? Because that's a definite timetable, isn't it? The sun's going to go down tonight. The time that you have to get things resolved is short, so you need to do it. Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to resolve things now? Because I know how people are. They think, you know, I'd really like to hold on this grudge for a couple days if I could. Freeze them out. Have that icy silence in the home. Walking around each other like we don't know each other. I'd really like to punish them a little bit. There are many people that deal with their marital conflicts that way. It's a horrible way to deal with things. It's completely ungodly and wicked. You don't like it when people do that to you. How could you do that to your own flesh to become one? You have to get things reconciled. Why do we have to do that? It says, neither give place to the devil. You go night after night without having things reconciled, you start to develop a pattern. And you know what starts to set in? That anger over that incident that took place starts to become a way of life, a way of thinking. We call it bitterness. And before you know it, everything that person does, you can't stand. Everything they say, even that may be nice, you read into it. I know why they're being nice to me, because they want me to stop being angry at them. And nothing they can say or do will placate you because you have let the sun go down on your wrath a few hundred times. And if you keep walking down that path, you two won't be together anymore. Because you have given place to the devil. The word that's translated place is a very interesting word. It's the idea of like making a beachhead. You know, when an army would come like on D-Day and they came in, they had to establish a beachhead. They had to start taking back Europe by gaining one beach and then advancing from there. Another picture that's used to convey this word is like of a climber. He's trying to climb up and scale the side of this cliff, but he has to find a toehold that he can put his foot up there, and then he can find the rest of the way. But until he finds that foothold, he can't advance. When you let the sun go down on your wrath and you allow your heart to just simmer with rage towards your spouse, you are giving the devil a foothold into your hearts. And you keep going like that, your marriage will be over. So man, what does this mean? You know what part of being a leader is, whether it's a leader at work or a leader in your community or anything else? You know what leaders do? They take the initiative. They're not waiting for someone to tell them what to do. They know what they need to do, and they do it. They start things off. Men, if there's tension between you and your wife, you need to take the initiative to solve the problem and to bring about reconciliation. This is what God has called you to do. Now, man, perhaps what I've said to you today seems like an impossible task. It is difficult. It's difficult for two people to live together in harmony. But by God's grace, it can be done. God intends to use the marriage relationship to sharpen us and mold us and shape us spiritually. The things that you find distasteful and difficult about your spouse are intended to cause you to rely more on God's grace and to die more to self and see more of the sinfulness in your own heart as reflected in them. God intends the marriage we just read today to be a picture to the world of Christ's love for His church. It's a beautiful thing when it's real and when it's truly a work of God's grace. So men, maybe you're here this morning and you say, what you've set forth is this impossible. It's impossible. Let me say this. If you truly don't know the Lord, you haven't truly been born again, because all of the advice that I've given you today from the Word of God has been for Christian husbands. A lot of times people fail to recognize this. When Paul is speaking in Ephesians 5 and Peter's speaking here in 1 Peter chapter 3, all the advice they give about marriage and what Paul says in Colossians 3, all of it is addressed to Christian people. Because you can't really have the marriage that God wants you to be unless you really know the Lord. And secondly, you can't have that marriage unless you are daily appropriating the grace of God. And the same grace that enables godly women to submit to the leadership of their flawed husbands enables men to love and lead their wives as Christ does the church. May God help us to be the men, the husbands, the leaders that God has called us to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we need Your grace. How far short we come of Your glory. How selfish we are in our relationships with our spouses. I pray that You would raise up in this assembly men and women who are broken and humbled and desirous of doing Your will, Your way. Give us strong homes where men sacrificially love their wives and lead their wives with understanding, and women who submit to their husbands' leadership and respect their husbands. Give us, Father, strong marriages that will withstand the temptations of the world and the test of time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.